So what's your excuse? What's your excuse? That's the title of the message this morning. Someone once said, bad men excuse their faults, good men abandon them. Think about it. Bad men excuse their faults, good men abandon them. Have you ever wondered at the ridiculous excuses that people try to come up with? Recently, I came across an article from the Church Bus News, a Christian publication that's been around a long time. This was from the June issue, 1997, and it's about a man who attended church faithfully but never washed. Listen to his excuses for never having washed. My mother made me wash as a child. The soap makers only want my money. There are so many different soaps, I'd never decide which was right. I used to wash, but it got boring, so I quit. I do wash on special occasions like Easter and Christmas. I work hard all week and am too tired to take a bath on the weekend. People who wash are hypocrites. They think they're cleaner by far. I get along very well without washing, thank you. Hardly any friends that I have wash. I'm still young. When I get older and dirtier, I may wash. Now, while that has an application to washing, I think most of you can see in the background a little wider application to what some people say about church. But not only were these excuses ridiculous, they're also unscriptural. As we're on that theme for just a very brief moment, I don't want to labor the point. You know, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible tells us if we know the Lord, we're indwelt by that Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 6:19. And also as we go about in our daily walk, we are ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:20. And so as we go around representing our Savior, the King of Kings, we really need to put our best foot forward. And I'm not saying that people need to wear a jacket and tie to church. But when we come to church, we are appearing before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I especially appreciate those of you who come and put on your Sunday best, whatever it might be, to look good, not for me and not to show off to others, but out of respect to the Lord. And so we need to remember to wash before we come to church. All right. Now here in Luke 14, actually the whole chapter up to verse 24, and in particular the passage that Pastor Carpenter read this morning, the Lord deals with excuses that some people give, particularly for not being able to heed His call. Now, in the direct context, the Lord is dealing with the Pharisees, the religious Jews, and He's dealing with His call to salvation. And we need to look at this passage realizing that there is a difference between interpretation and application. Whenever you look at a passage of Scripture, you first need to determine what it says in its context. That's the interpretation. And then how does it apply to me? That's the application. And so by interpretation, it does deal with the Pharisees and the excuses the religious Jews used to neglect God's call to come to faith in the Messiah. But certainly by application, it can refer not only to the unsaved, but to believers, those who profess faith in Christ. Many times we have excuses for not serving the Lord or yielding to His will in our lives. I can remember some years ago when my wife and I were ministering in New Zealand. Dr. Brown was over to see us there in Invercargill, New Zealand. And often on a Saturday night, sometimes we would get phone calls and people said, "Pastor, I can't come to church tomorrow. Don't look for me there." And then Sunday afternoon, we'd be getting ready to have a light snack before the evening service, and people would call up, "Pastor, we can't come to church tonight. Somebody's come over. We've got company, or it's raining, or this, that, and the other thing." And finally, I got so annoyed with people calling me up that the very next person that called, and I feel sorry for them, they just were wrong in the queue, you know. But the next one I called, I said, "Look," I said, "don't tell me. Really, just tell it to the Lord, and if you think He's happy with it, who am I to complain?" Excuses. We often come up with excuses. And certainly believers who come up with excuses are not going to lose their salvation, but they'll certainly miss out on the blessing that the Lord has for them. Let me share with you a little illustration that I found the other day as I was looking for illustrations to go with the message, really. In 1973, Gary Kidall wrote the first popular operating system for personal computers named CPM. Anybody ever heard of that? CP/M. You haven't heard of it. According to writer Philip Fioroni, IBM approached Kidall in 1980 about developing an operating system for IBM's PC. But Kidall snubbed the IBM officials at a crucial meeting, according to author Paul Carroll. The day IBM came calling, he chose to fly his new airplane. The frustrated IBM officials turned instead to a relatively unknown by the name of Bill Gates, founder of a small software company called Microsoft, and his operating system named MS-DOS. 14 years later, Bill Gates was worth $8 billion, and Kidall, who since died, he was a smart guy who didn't realize how big the operating system market would become. You see, he had an excuse. He was flying an airplane when the IBM officials called to meet him. He was just too busy. And I just throw that story out because, you know, as we go through the message this morning, God may call you to do something or be somewhere or become something for Him. And think of the blessings that Kidall missed. Think of the blessings that you'll miss by not answering God's call. Well, here in this passage of Scripture, the whole chapter is interesting. It revolves around the idea of a meal. Now, we have a meal coming up afterwards, a really good meal, and I'm looking forward to that. How many of you like to eat three times a day? Well, most of us like to eat three times a day. Some of you are on diets, and that's fine. You know, biblically, the Jews only ate two meals a day. They had what we would call brunch around 10 o'clock or so. Sometimes they would stretch it out to the lunch hour. But mainly, ideally, they would eat around 10 o'clock, and then they had an evening meal after sunset, after the new day began. And those are the two meals that we find in the Bible. Normally, the one is called dinner, and that would be earlier in the day, and the one, of course, supper, would be in the evening. Now, as our account opens here in chapter 14, it came to pass, as he, the Lord Jesus, went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. Now the Lord Jesus went to a number of meals and did a lot of business for God at those meals. You remember he went to the home, to the feast that Matthew, the tax collector, threw. The Lord Jesus went to quite a few meals. He begins his ministry, of course, at the wedding feast at Cana in Galilee. And here he was invited for a special reason. He wasn't invited because he was charming. He wasn't invited even because they wanted to see some miracles. He was invited because the Pharisee and his friends wanted to trick up the Lord Jesus. The word "they watched him" there in verse 1 is a word that refers to spying on somebody. Getting the idea of committing a sabotage. They wanted to spy on him so they could sabotage him and so entrap him. They invite him to this meal. Now they also invited somebody else who normally would not have been invited to this kind of meal, to fellowship with this kind of company. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had dropsy. Now we don't often hear dropsy today, but the Bible scholars tell us that in Jesus' day, basically it was a swelling of the limbs with fluid, sometimes caused by liver, sometimes caused by heart, sometimes caused by kidney problems. But the guy would get, you know, real dropsy-type body. He'd just get real flabby and filled up with water. But it was the symptom of a more intense biological problem. And so they invite this fella to the meal. And the Bible says there was a certain man before him which had dropsy. I wonder, at this feast whether the Pharisee had intentionally placed the man with the dropsy where the Lord Jesus could see him. I believe he did, because he was trying to trick him up. And here it is on the Sabbath day, and here's this kind of pathetic looking figure, says before him, before the Lord, probably opposite the table, very close anyway. And what's the Lord going to do? Verse 3, and Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? The Lord knew what was in their heart. He wasn't going to be caught out, if you will. He wasn't going to walk into their trap, and so he initiates the conversation. They held their peace, and he took him and healed him and let him go. As far as I could keep count, there are 7 occasions where the Lord heals on the Sabbath day. He was attempting to show, number one, that we're not under the Old Testament law, but under grace, but also that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, that the legalism of the Pharisees, he's trying to show that up for the hypocrisy which it was. And then he gets on very solid ground using a concept that was brought forth in the Old Testament, that even on the Sabbath one could rescue an animal in distress. And he says in verse 5, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and shall not straightway pull him out of on the Sabbath day? And the answer was, anybody would. It was permissible in the Old Testament law, in the book of Deuteronomy. So the question was, the thing that the Lord left them with is this: isn't a man much more important than an animal? If it's all right to rescue an animal on the Sabbath, why not a man? And of course, they could not answer him again to these things. So this first 6 verses deals with the idea of healing. The next set of verses in 7 through 14 deal with the idea of humility. And the Lord again uses the banquet that he's at to teach a lesson on humility. Now, some of you have been to really fancy meals where everybody has a name tag, right, where they want you to sit. My wife was up at a banquet at Parsippany Baptist Church back in May, speaking about flowers in the Bible. And the ladies there had made name tags for, what was it, a couple hundred people. They all had a place to sit. And that was pretty good. Everybody knew where they were supposed to be. But back in Bible times, they didn't use those place markers. And people would come, and if they came early, they'd try to grab the best seats because everybody wanted to be recognized. And so the Lord Jesus teaches a lesson on humility, saying, when you come to the banquet, it's probably better to sit in one of the lower places, because then if the host asks you to move up to a better chair, closer to the guest of honor, well, that's not embarrassing to move up. But if he asks you to, you know, shove down toward the end, buddy, now that could be embarrassing. And so he brings up a point that we need to hear, and that is the point of humility. Verse 11, he says, whoso exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. That theme is repeated over and over and over again in Scripture. Humility is a Christian virtue that we need to practice. Over in the book of Romans, we're told, in honor, preferring one another. I'm going to keep my eyes open and see when we go through the chow line, who puts that into practice? After you. Not me first. In honor, preferring one another. Now, this church doesn't act that way. But I have been at churches, particularly where there's a lot of young people, where they really elbow to see who gets to the head of the line. Humility, in honor, preferring one another. The Bible tells us God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And so the second part of the meal, the events deal with this teaching on humility. But now we come to the third part of the meal, in verses 15 through 24, where it deals with, and I have to alliterate, harebrained or half-baked excuses. So we have in the beginning the idea of healing, the idea of humility, and now the idea of half-brained excuses. And as we look at the excuses that the Lord speaks about, it centers around a great supper. Let's look at verse 15. When one of them that sat at meat heard him, or heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now you need to understand a little bit of Jewish thinking to understand what is meant by that statement there in chapter 14, verse 15. "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." What great meal are you looking forward to? Oh, I'm glad you didn't say the carry-in dinner. I'm glad you didn't say the men's breakfast. For if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're expecting to hear that trumpet sound someday when He comes for us, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the clouds, to meet Him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And one of the first things on God's agenda is something that we read about in Revelation chapter 19 called the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we're looking forward to a great time. And who are we going to see at the marriage supper of the Lamb? The Lord Jesus Himself. Won't that be wonderful? So as we look forward to that marriage supper of the Lamb, we can understand why the Jews in the Old Testament looked forward to a great banquet as well. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 25, verses 5 and 6, you might want to take a quick look to it. You'll find Isaiah in the middle of your Bible. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. Now we know that what the Jewish interpretation of this was. You might not pick it up on your own and say, "Well, how did they get that?" But they did. And in Isaiah 25, verses 5 and 6, it's a passage dealing with the millennium. Verse 5, Isaiah 25, 5, "Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place. Even the heat with the shadow of a cloud and the branch of the terrible one shall be brought low. And in this mountain," referring perhaps to Mount Zion there, "and in this mountain," or the term mountain is also used of a nation, "in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, and of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined." And the Jews looked at this particular passage and gave it the idea that there would be this great feast beginning in the millennial reign of Christ. And there they would feast with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs. As a matter of fact, back in the... Go back to Luke chapter 13 now. The Lord Jesus certainly believed in this as well, and we have some more teaching given there in Luke 13. Down around verse 27, he says, "But he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence you are. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrown out." Back in chapter 13, the Lord indicated that there would be some who expected to be at that banquet who wouldn't make it. Now here in chapter 14, one of the guests at the meal in which the Lord was eating brings up the subject. "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And so the Lord Jesus uses that as an occasion to teach about excuses, half-baked excuses. Verse 16, "Then he said unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready." Now we need to understand some background here. You know, today, if somebody comes unexpectedly, you can probably go into the freezer. Or if you live close to town, you can run down to the Walmart and buy a couple of roasted chickens, which is not a bad buy. or you can get lean cuisine or anything, you know, all kinds of ready-made food. But in those days, it took a long time to get everything ready, especially if you were having a banquet. And so one of the things that you wanted to do is know how many people you had to prepare for. So you've all received invitations to weddings and receptions, and down at the bottom it usually says what? RSVP. Let me know if you're coming or not. And that's not the French, respondez s'il vous plaît, but let me know if you're coming or not. And it was that way in the first century. And so if you received an invitation, you were supposed to let the host know that you were coming. So the people that are being spoken about are people who received an invitation to this banquet and consented to come. Now, it took time to prepare. So these people are on the alert. You know, at 8 o'clock in the morning or whenever they got up, they realized we've been invited to dinner. And we've agreed to go to dinner. And then, probably about 3 in the afternoon, the host sends out his servants saying, everything is ready. Y'all come now, you hear? And so, we look at verse 17. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. So you have to understand, this is not a surprise to come. These were people who were invited and said they would come. And here's the shame of it. Here's where we see these half-baked excuses, these harebrained excuses. And they all, with one accord, began to make excuse. Now, as we look at the excuses, we're going to find out that these excuses fall into three categories. Number one, I'm too busy making money to come. Number two, I'm too busy having fun to come. And number three, I've got family responsibilities, so I can't come. Now that is what is used in the context with respect to Pharisees who are invited really to come to salvation. We need to understand that. But those of you who have invited somebody to church or prayed for somebody to come out to a service, how many of you have heard somebody say, oh, I can't come, I'm working on Sunday. Too busy making money. Oh, I can't come, we plan to go fishing. Or, I can't come, promise to take the kids here or there or do this or that for my wife. Making money, having fun, family responsibilities. The three excuses that we'll read about were relevant there in the first century, but they're certainly still with us today. Excuses. What's your excuse? So the first fellow says in verse 18, I have bought a piece of ground and I must needs and go see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Well, this is kind of a harebrained excuse because he already bought the land, didn't he? Now he wants to go take a look at it. Anybody here want to buy a lot in Citrus Springs for $39,000? I mean, I know it's the Lord's Day, but if you've got your checkbook, I'll go get the deed. Nobody. You want to see it first? You may want to even bargain with me. Prices have come down. What was worth $39,000 3 or 4 months ago is not quite worth that today. But you don't buy a piece of property without looking at it. This fellow has evidently did, or else he was lying in his excuse. Either he was stupid, or if he wasn't as stupid as he looks, he was a liar. But he comes up with an excuse, I've got to go out and look at my property that I've just bought. I must go and see it. And so this is involved with the idea of making money. Oh, dear friends, there's a lot more in life than making money. Number one, if you're a believer, we're told, my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean we don't have to work. We do need to work. The Bible says, he who doesn't take care of his own is worse than an infidel. The Bible says, he who does not work does not eat. But it also says over in 1 Samuel chapter 2, that them who honor me, I will honor. Now, if we want to claim the promise that God meets all our needs, can we be asking the Lord to bless us with one hand and robbing Him with the other hand? No, you can't do that. But if you put the Lord first, He'll make sure that your needs are met. Matthew chapter 6:33, a verse that I often use when I send out cards to people. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Put the Lord first and everything else will fall into place. And so this fellow with the excuse, I'm too busy to give God one day of the week. I'm too busy making money. He really was foolish because he didn't realize how things work. He wasn't with God's program. Read Malachi chapter 3. The Jews were guilty of doing what to God? Malachi chapter 3. Robbing God, exactly. And they said, "Wherewith have we robbed God?" Duh. And Malachi says, "With your tithes and offerings." And you hold back on God, and He's going to make sure that He'll get His and you won't get it, what belongs to Him. Put God first and the other things will fall into place. Too busy making money. Well, this fellow was a fool. But we often hear that excuse today. The Bible tells us in Matthew 16:26, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" It's not the love, it's not money that's the root of all evil, we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 6, but the love of money, because you can't serve God and money or mammon at the same time. You'll love the one and hate the other. You've got to make a choice. Too busy making money. And so, in the context, he's missing out on salvation. But by application, you know, there are a lot of things you could do for the Lord. A lot of opportunities to serve Christ. Could be going out on Saturday visitation. It could be working with the young people, teaching a Sunday school class, whatever it might be. But God's got a blessing in it, that just like the man in the illustration who came up with the wrong operating system and wouldn't listen, he lost out. Well, the second illustration, the second excuse, comes down in verse 19. "And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused." Now, this falls into the category of recreation, having fun. Today, we are living in a society which says that he that has the most toys wins, exactly. And this fellow had just gotten 5 new toys. He's got a team of oxen, and he wants to go out and prove them. One commentator put it this way. He says he's got to go out and give him a test drive. When the Lord has called him to this banquet. Didn't have time to take care of this banquet, which represents salvation, because he was too busy having fun. Some years ago, a young teenager that my daughter was interested in, a boy who thought God wanted him to go to Bible college, eventually made a decision that he wasn't going to go to Bible college because his mother didn't want him to leave home, and so what mommy wanted, mommy got. And after he made that decision, he decided that he didn't really have to go to church. I think he felt uncomfortable in God's presence. And so he took flying lessons on Sunday morning. I mean, if I was running from God, you wouldn't catch me up in the air in an airplane, not on Sunday morning. Well, the plane didn't crash, but you know what happened? He found out that he had heart problems, young boy, 17, 18 years of age, that precluded him from getting a pilot's license. But he was having fun, and his excuse was no time for God. How many people do we know like that? They want to have fun, and they've got no time for God. Certainly, this keeps people from getting saved, but it also keeps Christians from serving the Lord. And then finally, the idea of family responsibilities down in verse 19, or 20, let's see where we are. And the another said in verse 20, I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come. Now, he was really on a little bit better ground than the other two, because in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, it said that if a man had recently gotten married, he had a year exemption from going in the military. And so this fellow had some basis, maybe, for what he was saying. But basically, he was saying, you know, I've got to look after my wife. I've got no time for God. The Lord Jesus tells us, let's turn to it in Matthew chapter 10, verses 35 through 37. Matthew 10, 35 through 37. Here the Lord Jesus says, well, let me begin at verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I am come not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter is more than me is not worthy of me. And so there comes a time when we have to put the Lord first, even when it comes up to putting him first over family. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, time is short. Let they who have wives be as though they have none. And that's not to say, men, that we have scriptural basis for ignoring our wives. We're told in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But we certainly have to realize that there are priorities. We are in a battle, and the Lord's work demands our first attention. Well, family responsibility. Sorry, I got a wife, can't come. That's what he said there in verse 20. Hare-brained excuses. Half-baked excuses. I trust that we've said some of these things with tongue-in-cheek, but I trust that it hasn't hit home. I trust that you're not stored up with your own excuses for when the Lord would call you, either to salvation or, if you're saved, call you to serve him in some way, that you've got some kind of excuse. I'm too busy making money. I'm just too busy having fun. Or I just got to put my family first and put God second. It just doesn't work that way, folks. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. One of my favorite poems is a poem called His Plan for Me, by Martha Snell Nicholson. I'd like to share it with you once again today as a reminder of what lies ahead and the importance of not having excuses, but being ready to answer God's call whenever it might come and for whatever reason it might come. His plan for me. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and he shows me his plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been had he had his way, and I see how I blocked him here and checked him there and would not yield my will there be grief in my Savior's eyes? Grief, though he loves me still? He would have me rich, but I stand there poor, stripped of all but his grace, while memory runs like a hunted thing down paths that I cannot retrace. Then my desolate heart will well nigh break with tears that I cannot shed. I shall cover my face with my empty hands. I shall bow my uncrowned head. Lord, of the years that are left to me, I give them to thy hand. Take me, make me, break me, mold me to the pattern that thou hast planned. His way with thee. No excuses. God's way is best. Turn yourself over to him. Say yes when he calls. Here am I, Lord. Send me. And you'll never, ever be sorry.